Well, we'll bow together. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come near to Thee this Lord's Day, entering into Thy presence in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach Thee, we come with the awareness and the consciousness of our need of Thee, and we cry to Thee, Lord, for help from heaven, even as we gather together in this manner. We thank Thee for Thy Son, for His mediation on our behalf, and for the entrance that we have into the holiest of all, through His name. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt bless us and meet with us here as we gather together. May Thy hand be upon us in this time. May we know the anointing of the Spirit to understand the Scriptures. May Thy word come with freshness to our hearts. Lord, abide with us now. Grant Thy presence to us here and to all who meet together throughout the day. We pray, Lord, for the visitation of God and for Thy power to rest upon the preaching of the Word. We pray that Thou wilt use Thy truth to bring forth much fruit. Abide with us and bless us together. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 1 and read together there. Matthew chapter 1. Bid you all welcome this Lord's Day. We trust that the Lord will meet with us here and bless us. And we also welcome our webcast viewers, trusting the Lord will also draw near to you. We want to read here in Matthew 1 from verse 18. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own precious truth. Now, in last week's study and the overview of the four Gospels that I brought to you, it was noted that each Gospel gives its own particular view of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the first three, those called the Synoptic Gospels, focusing on His three offices. The offices of, the order as far as the Gospels are concerned here is King and then Prophet and then Priest. And then therefore in the case of Matthew, the focus is on Christ as King. A fact that is established immediately, as we saw in the very first verse of this book, where the connection with David is clearly in view. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And therefore being associated with the house of David, the royal house of Israel, therefore, the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ is immediately in view here in Matthew. Immediately in view. The very opening words point us to this great truth of the royalty and the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to come today and just give you, as it were, an overview of Matthew based on this line of thought of the royalty and the kingship of Christ, that which is presented to us as the great theme of this gospel. We have here the revelation of the King. In chapter 2, we have, of course, a revelation given to us, a, a record given to us of the birth of the king. We notice the details here at the very opening part of Matthew 2 that point to his royalty, his entitlement actually to take the throne of his father David. Verse 1, you'll notice, refers to Bethlehem, which was the city of David the king. Verse 2 gives us the title that the wise men used when they came on their quest. They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And that is very striking language. It's very important when we come to look at the book of Matthew, because it tells us again right away that this is the theme that is before us. This is the view that is presented to us of Christ in this marvelous gospel. He is the King. He's born the King of the Jews. So it's a revelation of the King. And in what we read today in Matthew 1, we find that the King is born as a result of that miraculous, that supernatural birth. He was born of the Virgin. Verse 23 of chapter 1, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son." Now this first chapter of Matthew does give us much with regard to the revelation of the King. And one of the important details is that he stands as one who is related to the covenant of grace and to the people of that covenant. Notice the opening words again of the book of Matthew. The very first words, "the book of the generation of Jesus Christ." Now that term, "the book of the generation of," is found only twice in the Bible. It's found here, and it's found then in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. And in Genesis 5 verse 1, there it says, "the book of the generation of Adam." And then again, as we said here, with regard to the Lord Jesus, "the book of the generation of Jesus Christ." The only two places where you will find this term in all of Scripture. And they are important places, and the connection between the two must be understood. As I'm saying here, here we have the revelation of the King. The King is born. The King is born of a virgin. And as we look at the whole picture here in Matthew 1, we find that he stands in relation to a covenant people, and as the King within that covenant. And I draw your attention to this term, "the book of the generation of Jesus Christ." And then "the book of the generation of Adam," the only two places where you have this language. Now the striking thing about the two usages of this term is that they set forth the first Adam and the last Adam. You know in 1 Corinthians 15, just look at it with me here, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, that Adam and Christ are brought together under that kind of terminology. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." The first man Adam, or the first Adam, then the last Adam. Now those two titles refer to the two men in human history, each of whom stands as the covenant head of the people. Adam, of course, stood as the covenant head of all men in the covenant of works at the very beginning, when he was made, when he was placed in the Garden of Eden, and he was commanded by God to obey that stipulation concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was really a test of his love for God, his obedience to God. That was what was actually in view. But Adam is called the first Adam because he stood as a covenant head, the covenant head of the whole human race. And of course Adam failed, as we're all aware. He sinned, and all men sinned in him. And all men then came under the penalty of death. We read also in 1 Corinthians 15 and in the verse 22 those solemn words, but those important words, "In Adam all die." That's the whole human race. The whole human race has died in Adam. So you have the book of the generation of Adam. And Adam's in view there as this covenant head of the whole human race. And as the first Adam, he represented all men, but he failed in his representation of them. And of course, therefore, they died in him. They sinned in him and they died in him. In Adam all die. But Christ, the last Adam, stood as a covenant head as well. And that's in view in that language at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He stood as the covenant head, not of all men, of course, but of the elect. And he was revealed for them and revealed unto them as the King of grace. Through him, they would live and reign forever. And that is, of course, what takes place when we look at Christ and his people. It's in him and through him, the last Adam, the covenant head of his people, that they live and they reign with him forever. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, it says, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And again, we must understand that those words, on this occasion, what they actually mean. The first part of the verse says, "In Adam all die." That's the whole human race. But then it says, "In Christ." And those are the vital words to understand the rest of the statement. In Christ. In other words, through union with Christ. And therefore, only those who are in union with Christ shall be made alive. It's not that all, just as it is with Adam, all the human race is going to be made alive in the sense of eternal life and reigning with Christ forever. It's only those who are in Christ. All men were in Adam as the covenant head of the whole human race, standing for them, representing them. But not all men are in Christ, because we know according to the election of grace there is a number, of course only known to the Lord. But there is a number, not all without exception, but a number of the human race who are in the Lord. And in Christ they shall be made alive. And they are therefore the covenant people of Jesus Christ. Now this covenant people, turning back to Matthew's Gospel, we're seeing here that in the revelation of the King, there is this reference in this term, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, is a reference to Christ as the covenant head. Therefore, there must also be here in view a covenant people. And there is, because the genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1 shows that, for one thing. You'll find that there's an emphasis in this genealogy on the nation of Israel. With Abraham as the root of that nation, standing here at the head of the genealogy. So, verse 1, you see, is really the preface. Then the genealogy begins in verse 2. Notice the distinction there. Verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's a preface. That's an introduction to what the book is all about. It's all about Christ, who is the King. He's the son of David. He's a covenant head, signified by the term the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So we have in the first verse an introduction, we have a preface, but then the genealogy really starts in verse 2, where it says, "Abraham begat Isaac." It goes on from there to give us the various generations. It's not a complete list because there are names that are missing, but anyhow it is a genealogy. And we find that Abraham is mentioned, then Isaac, and then Jacob. So there's an emphasis here on the Jews, on national Israel. And certainly the point is that from that nation, Christ has a people. And that, of course, is true. Abraham is mentioned here first. Why? Well, because he is the father of the faithful. Doesn't mean he was the first man ever to be saved or to be justified in this world. But simply means that God has singled Abraham out. He was the head or the beginning of the Jewish nation as far as those things are concerned. But he's also a great prototype of all believers. And he's called in Romans 4 the father of all them that believe, the father of the faithful, simply because of how God dealt with him and God revealed himself to him. And it's in Abraham and in his experiences that we see that glorious picture of God choosing out a people and calling that people and justifying that people. It's in God's dealing with Abraham that you see the great demonstration of a man coming into that standing of justification before God. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So all of this is true of Abraham, and therefore, since he's singled out in Scripture in that way as a prototype, he stands here at the head of this genealogy. But he is, of course, the father of the Jewish people, and for that reason he is in this genealogy as well. But the Lord is teaching us that he has a people from that nation. But then, there are Gentiles in view in this genealogy. If you go down to verse 5, it says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth." There are two women mentioned there. We would know them as Rahab, the first one there. You have the New Testament form of that name. But she's Rahab. And then you have Ruth. And they were both Gentiles. And how interesting it is that the Lord had in his genealogy Gentiles. The Lord had in his physical descent Gentiles. And then again, it's mentioned here in this genealogy, simply because of showing that the Lord's people, that people over whom he is king and covenant head, is a people not only taken from the Jewish nation, but also from the Gentile nations. And this again comes out when you go into chapter 2, because the wise men who are mentioned there are Gentiles who have come to seek after the king, these wise men from the east. They're not Jews, they are Gentiles. And they come, and as we noted earlier, their request is, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Or look at chapter 8 and verse 11, just a few verses that bring out very clearly how the Gentiles are in view in this great gospel that speaks of the king. Matthew 8 verse 11. "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And again, the reference there to those from the east and the west would be Gentiles. In fact, when you look at the parallel, I think it's in Luke, you'll find that the north and the south are also mentioned in connection with this statement from Christ. So a Gentile people are in view. Remember the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, a Gentile. And yet she was numbered among the Lord's people. And the Lord said of her, "I haven't found such great faith. No, not in Israel." So you can go through the book of Matthew and you will find that while it is a book that is especially written to the Jews, for that's true of the book of Matthew, it is written to Jews especially, yet Gentiles are not absent. There are Gentiles in view throughout this book because the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the covenant head of a people that is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Now that is what the Bible calls, that is that people, that is what the Bible calls the Israel of God. In Galatians 6 and verse 16, the Israel of God. Who are the Israel of God? Or what is the Israel of God as a group? It is that company of people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, who are the covenant people of Jesus Christ. The Israel of God. Now look with me at Romans chapter 2, because not all Jews are true Israelites. Turning to Romans 2, look at verse 28 and verse 29. And it says there, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So we notice here that a true Jew, to use that term, is one who's circumcised in heart. whether he's from the nation of Israel or the Gentile peoples. This is what Paul is teaching here. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Yes, the Jews as a nation had an outward appearance as being the people of God. They had the sign of circumcision as that mark that the Lord himself gave that identified them with regard to covenant matters. And yet here the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear that what is really essential, without which there's no hope for anyone, and without which a person is not a true Jew, is inward circumcision. That is the new birth. That was meant by that language in verse 29. Circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. And therefore, he's making absolutely clear here that a true Jew is one who's circumcised in heart. And that, of course, includes not only members of the Jewish nation, but also those from the Gentile peoples of the world. So with regard to the revelation of the king, here in Matthew's Gospel, it is shown that he came to save his people, whether Jew or Gentile. You remember how that great statement was made by the Lord in Matthew 1 verse 21. Just look at what it says there. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the reference there, of course, to his people being saved from their sins is to all of his people, that great company given to Jesus Christ, and by whose work they are saved from their sins. So, as the wise man said, he was born king. That's vital language there. Where is he that's born king? Because it's a reference to Jesus Christ as the King of grace. The King in his covenant relationship with his own people, Jew and Gentile. The King who stands as the head of that covenant, as we saw from those opening words of the Gospel. The king who is brought into the world as the result of the miraculous birth, the conception and the birth through the virgin's womb. And you see, what has been shown is that the king could only be revealed as a result of the virgin birth. Without that miracle of a sinless birth, as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit, Christ could never have been manifested, or he could never have been revealed as the King. Now think of some of the great prophecies of Christ the King in the Old Testament. There are many of them. We haven't time to look at them all, but just turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We have, of course, in Isaiah 7:14, the great prophecy of the virgin birth itself, the words that are in Matthew chapter 1. But here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And that again is a reference to the incarnation of Christ, the birth of the King. A child is born. I think I put it out to you in a message at one time, but I'll just say it again here because it's important to note that the language here makes it very clear that the Lord's humanity is in view in those words, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You see, Christ in his eternal deity came forth from the Father, was given by the Father. The Son was given. His deity had no beginning. It's an eternal deity, an eternal sonship. And therefore the Son was given, but the child was born. In other words, whenever the humanity was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, immediately entered into union with that humanity at the very moment of conception. And then the child was born. And of course that child was Jesus Christ, the same person. That is the eternal Son. But now, having in union with himself a true humanity. And that's revealed to us for our belief. and our acceptance, not for us to try to explain it. This is where the modernist always goes wrong. And sadly, many who claim to be evangelical are still going wrong, because the mind of man cannot explain the virgin birth. You can't explain the supernatural. But we're not asked to explain it. It's revealed to us as the very bedrock and the very foundation of the whole of Christ's person and work as our Redeemer. And it's right there that everything hinges. If he is not brought forth in this manner, if he is not born of the Virgin, then he never could be king. He never could do what he came to do in all his work, but thinking about Matthew and the king, he could never have come forth as the king unless this were true. So look here at Isaiah 9, and you go on to read in verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." These two verses give us a marvelous prediction of the birth of the king through the virgin's womb, with the result that he came forth as the king who reigns. So there's the revelation of the king, and it's all centered on the marvelous and supernatural conception and birth that took place when the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and all of these things took place. The revelation of the king. But then there's the realm of the king. Going back here to Matthew chapter 1, you see, a king has a realm, or he has a kingdom over which he reigns. And it's no different with the Lord Jesus Christ. As I noted with you last week in the Gospel of Matthew, the word kingdom occurs 50 times. The term the kingdom of heaven is found 32 times. So we find that there is the realm of the king. And that's an emphasis in the book of Matthew. Now, I'm not staying with the book of Matthew beyond today, so I want you to understand that. I'm just giving you an introduction to it, and you must go on and read for yourself and learn more as the Lord helps you. I'm just setting up the platform, so to speak, and you must go on. So I can't take time to go into every detail, but this is the theme of the book of Matthew. It is the gospel of the king. And we look at the revelation of the king been born, to be the covenant head of his people. And then you have the realm of the king. As I say, he has a kingdom. Now, just a few thoughts about that realm or that kingdom. It's comprised of those who have eternal life. It's very important to notice that fact. It's a simple fact, but it safeguards us from a lot of nonsense. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And look at verse 26. Verse 16, Matthew 19:16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Notice the man's question. It was a question about having eternal life. And the Lord, of course, answered him about the matter that he had brought to the Savior's attention, this whole matter of eternal life. And of course, when the Lord answered him, the young man went away. He was not prepared to surrender all. That's really the gist of the verses that follow on. Then look at verse 23. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly, that is with difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven." Do you see what the point that's being made? The man came and he said, what must I do to have eternal life? And when the Lord answered him and the young man turned away from the counsel the Lord gave him, then the Lord said to the disciples, he made a statement. He says, listen, It's a very difficult thing for a rich man. That is, a man who clings to his riches, a man who loves his riches. It's a difficult thing for that man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's the point? The point is that to have eternal life is to be in the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, if you go a step farther to verse 25, and you may want to note this verse, for it's not in the notes I gave you, it just sprang to my mind here. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it. In fact, if you read verse 24 as well, again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, notice all these terms. Here is the kingdom in view, the kingdom of heaven. And also you'll notice how it's interchangeable with the kingdom of God. That's very important. I say that because, as I noted with you last week, dispensationalists will tell you that there are two different kingdoms. And that the kingdom of God, yes, that's spiritual and believers are in that today. But the kingdom of heaven is a future thing altogether. They will confine it to the millennial view of things. But here you find that the two terms are interchangeable. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But more than that, to have eternal life and to be saved, that's synonymous with being in the kingdom of heaven and being in the kingdom of God. In other words, all these terms refer to the same experience. So when we ask the question or deal with the question of the realm of the kingdom, we find that it's comprised of those who have eternal life. Is that not what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 13, where he speaks of believers as those who have been taken out of one realm and have been placed in another realm, taken out of the kingdom of Satan essentially and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son? It's the very same teaching as we have here from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find here with regard to the realm of the king that his kingdom is comprised of those who have eternal life. That's the essence, that's the nature of the kingdom, the realm over which the king reigns. That is true, of course, that the kingdom of heaven or of God also signifies, as I said last week, heaven's rule over all the affairs of this world, over all things. That is also true. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has that aspect to it. All men are subject to that kingdom. All men are ruled by that kingdom, no matter who they are. But the point is that many of them, while they're subject to the sovereign rule and authority of this kingdom, they're not in it. Now we need to make that distinction in our minds. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is comprised only of those who are born again, have eternal life, are saved by grace. And yet at the same time, that kingdom rules over all. The king rules over all men, and yet all men are not in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in that other sense. So the members of this kingdom are those who are redeemed by Christ's blood. They are those who are born of Christ's Spirit. If you look with me at Matthew 4 and verse 17, you notice a very important matter there in relation to what I've just said. Matthew 4 verse 17. And it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Notice from these words that repentance is to be understood only in relation to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what the Lord is saying here is that there's only one way into this kingdom, and that is through repentance from sin. And of course, in Scripture, repentance from sin is inseparably connected with faith. The two always go together. Faith may not be mentioned here as such in Matthew 4:17, but it's there by inference. It's there understood because of the light of other Scripture. There's only one way into the kingdom of God, and that is through faith and repentance. Now, they are, of course, the gifts of God, but nonetheless, There's no one in the kingdom of God who doesn't repent of sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Because this kingdom is that realm comprised of those who are born of the Spirit and who repent of their sin and who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. You should ask yourself the question, therefore, am I in that kingdom? Have I repented of my sin? Am I resting in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done? Because we're seeing from these scriptures that only those in whose lives there is repentance and in whose heart there is faith are in this kingdom. The realm of the king is therefore comprised of such people. It's a realm that's already present. This is a present kingdom. Again, Matthew 4:17 says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, where the term at hand denotes a present kingdom. So it already existed when the Lord was speaking on that occasion. Turn to Matthew 12. Look at verse 28. Matthew 12, verse 28, it says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And, of course, the kingdom of God had come because the Lord was casting out demons. In other words, what he's saying here is, the conquest of the kingdom of Satan signified that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was a present reality. It was there. It was among the people. It was in existence in those very days. Luke 17, 20 and 21 address that very issue. Luke 17, verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And the word within there means among. Can be read that way. The kingdom of God is among you. In other words, the kingdom of God already existed. The Pharisees were not in it. They were blind to it. They were thinking of something else entirely. But the Lord says it's already among you. And that, of course, is always true. The kingdom of God is among humanity. It is comprised, as we've seen, of those who are saved. Therefore, it is already in existence. Quickly turn to Romans 14 and look at verse 17. Romans 14 and the verse number 17. That great verse where the Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. What is he saying? He's saying that here's a present kingdom that affords blessings. And those blessings we now have. It says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. He's saying it's not comprised of earthly, material things, ceremonial things especially. It's what he is saying here. It's not comprised of that, but rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. These are blessings that we now have. We have the righteousness of justification. We have the peace of reconciliation. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and meeting all our spiritual needs and all our spiritual experiences. It's a present kingdom. It's already in existence. But it does have a future aspect. And we must take note of that. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer, and I must hurry here because the time has just gone. Matthew 6. Remember the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples? Matthew 6, verse 9. And it says there, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. And here, therefore, we see that the kingdom has a future aspect to it. The Lord here says, thy kingdom come, along with saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a realm where the will of God is done perfectly at this very moment. And the Lord teaches us to pray here for the kingdom to come in that sense with regard to this earth. And what is he therefore saying? He's referring to the fact that there's a future aspect to the kingdom, in which the day will come when all those who are already in the kingdom are going to reign on this earth with Christ throughout the eternal state. Because that's the way it's going to be. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be brought in. And on the new earth, there is going to be that eternal reign of the saints along with Christ. The new heavens and you see the new earth. You see, so often we forget about the new earth. We think about heaven and we're going to heaven, that's right. And I can't, and no man can, explain to you the details of this. But the Bible, 2 Peter 3, makes it absolutely clear. The day of the Lord will come. And we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this is the future aspect of this kingdom. You read about it in Matthew 25, where you have the story of the sheep and the goats, or the parable of the sheep and the goats, and it tells you there how the Lord will come, and he set the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. But he said to the sheep, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So there is a future aspect, and we don't deny that. But it's still the same kingdom. This is the point. It's one and the same kingdom. It presently exists. It's comprised of those who are saved. Its future aspect is with regard to the eternal state and the eternal reign of the Lord and his people. And therefore we look forward to that as regards the kingdom, the realm of the king, because that will be it in its final and its ultimate form. And we leave it there because, as I say, our time is gone. But this is what Matthew's all about. And I trust today that you will take up that and you will think about these thoughts, and that the Lord will bless you in your reading of Matthew's Gospel. Let us bow in prayer as we close. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. O God, our Father, take thy word today and use it, we pray. May it be applied to us by the Spirit, and may we have a richer understanding and knowledge of this book. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt come and thou wilt bless us and thou wilt meet with us in a very real way. Grant thy presence, O Lord, and be with us throughout the meetings of this day. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen.